It's good to see you here this morning. It is always good to come and stand in the presence of God and to praise and to worship Him for all that He is and all that He is for us in our lives as children of God. Thankful for you being here this morning. You encourage me. Why do you believe in Jesus? I think that that's a very important question. You know, we always talk about the whys of things. Why do we do this? Why do we do that? Why do we eat at Chick-fil-A? But why do you believe in Jesus? It's probably the most important question you'll ever answer in this life. And the answer that you give will ultimately shape every aspect of your life. It'll shape every aspect of your future. It'll shape every aspect of your eternity. I want to give you a few reasons this morning why I believe in Jesus. I think about Him, and I think about having preached about Him since I was 14 years old. Why do I believe in Him? Why would I give my life to Him? And the same question goes for all of us. First thing that I think about is that there is no doubt that Jesus really lived. You know, there are those today that would like to say and would like to make people think that Jesus may not have actually existed, when that just cannot be something that is proven, because there is an overwhelming amount of evidence that He did. That He did live on this earth, that He did die in the city of Jerusalem. The greatest Roman historian in the days of the empire was Cornelius Tacitus. He was born between 52 and 54 A.D. In writing about the reign of Nero during the years of 54 through 68 A.D., he described the great fire that swept through the city of Rome in 64 A.D. and told of the rumor of Nero burning the city, having it ordered burned, so that his great achievement would be the great rebuilding of the city. Well, in his annals, Tacitus says, "Therefore, to scotch the rumor, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowd styled Christians." So to throw the suspicion away from Nero, Nero blamed the Christians. He found a convenient target and he focused everybody on that, said they caused the city of Rome to burn. He went on to say, "Christus, from whom they got their name, had been executed by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate when Tiberius was emperor, and the pernicious superstition was checked for a short time only to break out afresh, not only in Judea, the home of the plague." Okay, this man does not love Christianity, folks. "The home of the plague. But in Rome itself, where all horrible and shameful things in the world collect and find a home." Here is a man that just called Christianity shameful and harmful and a plague. And yet he acknowledges that Jesus Christ lived, that Jesus Christ was put to death by order of Pontius Pilate. Why would he perpetrate something that was false? Why would he do something that would give validity to Christianity? For Tacitus, Christus would have been considered a proper name. But to the Jews of the first century, Christ would have been referred to as the Messiah. Jews did not believe him to be the Messiah, so they would have simply referred to him as Jesus. It is thought that the information that Tacitus used actually came from the summary from Pontius Pilate of what had happened, of what he had done, that this had not actually even come from, you know, some kind of oral source, but actually from the official Roman records as he looked at them and as he wrote his histories there of the Roman Empire. You know, it's funny that it's one of the ironies of history that one of the only mentions of Pilate in Roman history is his connection with killing Jesus Christ. Tacitus makes a further reference to Christians in a fragment of his histories dealing with the burning of Jerusalem, the temple specifically, in AD 70. We come up to modern days in the historical Jesus written by Gary Habermas, and he said, "We have examined a total of 45 ancient sources for the life of Jesus, which include 19 early creedal, 4 archaeological, 17 non-Christian, and 5 New Testament Christian sources. And from this data, we have enumerated 129 reported facts concerning the life, person, teachings, death, and resurrection of Jesus, plus the disciples' earliest message. While some believe that we know almost nothing about Jesus from ancient, New Testament, non-New Testament sources, this is plainly not the case, he says. Not only are there many such sources, but Jesus is one of the persons of ancient history concerning whom we have a significant amount of historical data. His is one of the most mentioned and most substantiated lives of ancient times. Jesus really lived. He really existed upon this earth. And even if I didn't have this to tell me that, and I believe he lived because this says so, not because Tacitus said so. But even if I didn't have this, there would still be substantial evidence to the life of Jesus Christ. You know, I can look into God's Word and I can be amazed as I think about Jesus Christ, had the prophecies that He fulfilled in His life. Prophecies that were made thousands of years before He was born. And how He fulfilled them. The Old Testament alone makes over 2,000 predictive prophecies. And they were not just mere guesses. And I want us to just think about just a few here, the more than 300 of those prophecies that dealt specifically with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and how that they came true as well. We can see in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that He'd be the seed of woman. We go further in Genesis in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 and other places as well and see that He was the seed of Abraham. Genesis 21 and 12, He was to be of the seed of Isaac. Genesis 49 and 10, He would be of the seed of Judah. Psalm 132 and 11, that He would be of the seed of David. In Daniel chapters 2 and 9, we have the time of His death predicted to the year. It's an amazing thing to read. When you read the 70 weeks prophecy and you see that it comes down to the very year that our Lord died, we must be amazed at that. We see that He was to be born of a virgin in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. He would be born in Bethlehem of Judea, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. He would be anointed by the Holy Spirit according to Psalm 45, verse 7, which happened at His baptism. He would be a prophet like Moses according to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. He would teach by parables according to Psalm 78, verse 2. He would perform miracles according to Isaiah 35. He would be rejected by His brothers, Psalm 69, verse 8. He would be rejected by the Jewish rulers, Psalm 118. His flesh would not see decomposition and death, Psalm 16, verses 8 through 10, which is also quoted in Acts chapter 2 in the sermon on the day of Pentecost. He would rise from the dead on the third day, also Psalm 16, verses 8 through 10, Psalm 30 and 3. He would ascend to the heavens, Psalm 68. Verse 18, and that the Word would go forth from Jerusalem, Isaiah chapter 2, Micah chapter 4. Gentiles would be brought into the kingdom of God, Isaiah 11, Psalm 2, 8. All of those. And more than 280 others were fulfilled. And you go, well, what's so amazing about that? What's so amazing about that, my friends, is the odds of that actually happening. The odds of even, you know, 400 years previous to a man's life to be able to predict one thing that man would do, the odds are astronomical. In fact, they are odds that are so great that they would be considered statistically impossible. Many prophecies Jesus fulfilled were totally beyond the power of human control. You know, people say, well, Jesus read those and he lived those. A lot of those prophecies, though, Jesus couldn't control, could he? Could he control the place of His birth? Could He control the time of His birth to match up with what Scripture said? Could He control the manner of His birth, that He would be born of a virgin? Could He have anything to do with controlling His betrayal by Judas, which Zechariah gives in prophecy almost to perfection. Even the 30 pieces of silver. How could he make the chief priest choose 30 pieces of silver as was prophesied? The manner of his death and crucifixion, people's reactions to his death, he could not control that. He could not control the piercing of that spear that was prophesied. After his death, he could not control his burial. All of those things were things out of his hands of control as a man, and yet were all prophesied about. These prophecies were either given by inspiration of God or the prophets just wrote them as they thought they should be, and we just got lucky, right? I don't believe that. In such a case, the prophets had just one chance in 1.7 sextillion. I'm not a mathematician, but that's a big number. 1.7 sextillion of having them come true in any man, let alone choosing one man and saying it's him. And they all came true in Jesus Christ. The odds of that happening would be to take silver dollars. Texas is a big state, isn't it, Chris? Yeah, it's a big state. If you've ever driven across Texas, it takes a long, long, long time to get across the state of Texas. You could drive to the end of Texas from Abilene, and you're already halfway to L.A. Texas is a big state. It would be like covering the state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars, then blindfolding you, flying over, throwing you out of the plane, and you landing on one specific one that's marked. That's the odds. It'd be hard. You'd have to be really, really lucky. It would be impossible. But we know that it is inspired by a God that knows all things and sees all time. And Jesus Christ was His Son. We can also think about, I believe in Jesus Christ because of the resurrection. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 says, "Who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God." How? By His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, for many years I have, as a preacher, studied the resurrection. When all the evidence is considered, one can come to no other conclusion except that the resurrection was real. And that Jesus Christ did rise from that grave on the first day of the week. And you can gather that by the evidence that we see around it. First, Jesus predicted His resurrection. And that He would rise. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, it says from that time on, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again on the third day. So Jesus said it was going to happen. Second, we see that the suffering of Jesus shows that He actually died. There's no way that a person could have suffered the things that Jesus Christ suffered and not have died. I mean, even if we just take the scourging alone, was enough to kill Him. It was an act done to hurry the crucifixion, to make a person die faster, to so weaken him that he would not be able to stay alive on the cross very long, let alone being nailed to a cross for 6 hours and having to pull up and down on those nails to breathe and to take every breath was a great effort. But he could not have survived it. Romans would not have let him survive it. I mean, they're sitting right there. The Bible tells us that centurion that was sitting there and said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So he was right in front of the cross. He's watching all this. He watched Jesus Christ die to the point that it was so convincing that they would not even break his legs, but instead would take that spear. And if the cross and the scourging didn't do it, the spear certainly would have, wouldn't it? Take that spear and to take it and put it between the two ribs and go all the way to the heart. Romans knew exactly what to do. You know, also the fact that Jesus appeared, didn't He? It wasn't like He arose, but no one ever got to see Him, right? It wasn't like these mystery miracles that you see from televangelists today, right? I've got a headache. It's gone. You know, nothing I've ever seen. Never seen a shriveled hand unshrivel. Never seen any kind of physical, you know, deformity be fixed. Have you? No, it's always something you can't see, you can't know. You just got to take that person's word for it, that they're better. But Jesus Christ, it wasn't like they said, "Oh, He rose from the grave. You just have to take our word for it." No. He appeared to men and to women, to people alone, to two disciples shortly thereafter his resurrection, to 10 disciples in the upper room, then to the 12, to seven of them by the lake, and to more than 500 at one time. Jesus was seen by a pretty good crowd, wasn't he? He was seen by a crowd bigger than this one this morning. All at one time. Jesus showed himself to people. The appearances occurred in many different places under different circumstances. Not one person who witnessed the appearances of Jesus Christ ever denied what he saw, what he heard, and what he touched. When Thomas put his hands into the holes, right, and into the side, he didn't go, "Oh, that's fake." He said, "My Lord and my God." Because it was clear who Jesus was. You know, what Jesus did was not done in a corner. That's what Paul told Festus, right, when he was giving his defense before Agrippa. He said, what was done was not in a corner, and the king knows it. Talking about Agrippa. He knows it wasn't done in the corner. He knows these things to be true. He's heard these things. Jesus was also touched by people. People put their hands on him. You know, John, when he's writing his book, 1 John, in fact, most of his writings there at the end of the first century, we're dealing with those that saying Jesus wasn't really real. He was just a phantom. And yet John says, I touched him, I beheld him, I studied him. He was real. We also have the guards at the tomb and the seal of the governor. You know, the soldiers, why are the soldiers told to lie if Jesus was actually stolen from the grave? Why are they paid to tell something else besides what they have seen? These men were not believers. And yet the Jewish leaders tell them to lie. Jewish leaders didn't say, oh no, that's not true. They didn't deny that Jesus Christ had rose from the dead. They just didn't. They want the soldiers to tell something else. The heavy stone covering the grave was moved. How do you move that? You think about the thousands and thousands of pounds. In fact, that was one of the problems that the women suddenly realized they had, right? As they were going down there on Sunday morning. Well, how are we going to move the stone? Because it would take a number of men to move those stones back and forth from those tomb entrances. And yet, the Bible talks about it being thrown away. It wasn't standing there, you know, like we see in the pictures of the stone sitting there next to the entrance like we have in so many pictures. Now, the stone wasn't at the entrance anymore. It had been thrown from the entrance. How do you throw a stone like that from the entrance where it's not even in front of it anymore? We also see that the grave clothes were left orderly. You know, every time I hear about somebody that's had their house broke into and stuff taken, I have yet to find one that said the thief cleaned up. And they folded my laundry too. Right? You know, if it's grave robbers that come, why did they take the time to fold all the clothes and put them back onto the slab? Make everything neat. Yet grave robbers don't function like that, do they? Especially when there's Roman guards outside the door. Also, no evidence of a body was ever found by the enemies of Jesus. Don't you believe that if there was a body out there, that the Pharisees had found it? That the chief priests would have found it? They'd have done anything in their power to prove the resurrection wrong, but they couldn't. Because the evidence was too powerful to prove it. But I guess one of the most powerful evidences is not those things, but it's the remarkable change that we see in those disciples. Think about it. Before the resurrection, they were weak. They were cowardly. They were unbelieving. They constantly refused to believe what Jesus was telling them. In fact, at times they wanted to take him aside and scold him. Now, you can't say that, Lord. They were constantly doing that. They fled and they left Jesus the night that he died. Peter denied that he knew Jesus because he feared the crowd of people that he was in. Did not believe. They did not even believe Mary, which came bringing the news of the resurrection. That's the men before. After the resurrection, we see men that are convinced, determined, and bold. The same man who stood amongst those those people that had went out to the Garden of Gethsemane and taken Jesus by force and had denied that he knew him and swore that he didn't know him, that same man stood up 50 days later, 51 days later, on the day of Pentecost, and said, "Now I'm going to tell you about him." That man stood up for all to see. That man, along with the other disciples, stood twice before the very men that put Jesus to death, the Sanhedrin, and said, "We cannot help but speak. You be the judge. Should we obey men or God?" No fear. A willingness to stand even in the face when they were going to kill them. And had it not been for Gamaliel and his reasoning, they would have given it their best effort. James and Stephen died. And persecution began ravaging the church. Yet these men continued to preach. I ask you, would you die preaching a lie? Why? What does that benefit you to preach a lie and die for it? And yet James, the brother of John, would do just that. Stephen would do just that. In fact, all of the, as tradition says, all of the disciples would do just that, save John. Yet they tried to kill him according to tradition too, and it didn't take. They threw him in a pot of boiling oil, and he came out alive, and that's why they exiled him to Patmos, is what tradition says. But would you die preaching for something you knew was a lie? It is certainly not in the character or the teachings of Jesus that one should lie. None of the disciples ever denied the resurrection, but they died preaching it. They died preaching something that, if it was a lie, they knew it was a lie. See, they knew it was truth. And I look at that action and I see those men dying for that, and I know that they saw Jesus Christ on Sunday. I know that Thomas died because he stuck his hand in the holes and in the side. You know, we also see the faith in the preaching of the Apostle Paul. How does the leader of persecution, he was the leader of the persecution against the church. He was the main man. How does the leader of the persecution, while en route, breathing threats and looking to kill and imprison Christians, how does he, between Jerusalem and the city he's going to find more Christians to put into prison and to persecute, how does he change to the man that he became? I don't think he grew a conscience just while he was walking and thinking on the road to Damascus, because Paul said, "Everything I did believing that I was doing exactly what God wanted me to do." And good conscience. He didn't have a bad conscience. I believe he saw the Lord, the resurrected and powerful Lord, the glorified Lord Jesus Christ there on that road. You know, what did he see? What could he have seen? What is the only thing he could have seen that would have turned him from persecutor to preacher? And it had to be Jesus Christ. And Paul, too, would die for that. When I consider why I believe, I have to say that I've seen enough in my life to know that Jesus Christ is real. Aside from all of the intellectual things that I've been talking about, as we look at things and we reason things, we look at history, we look at the Bible, I just know from what I've seen in my life and in the lives of people that I have been blessed to know, I know Jesus is real. John 7 and verse 17 says, "If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself." Jesus has proven himself to me, and I hope he's proven himself to you. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 7 and 8, Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened. Those that ask, seek and knock will find and be given." And he said, "How many of you earthly fathers would not give good things to your children? How much more will the righteous God of heaven give to his?" You know, I know, and Jesus has proven himself to me because he has answered my prayers. God has answered many of my prayers, not just one or two. I need books of prayers or to list all the things that he's answered and given to me in my life. He has blessed my life with a wonderful family. He has strengthened me through some very difficult situations with my ministry and within the Lord's church and congregations that have dealt with struggles. I have never known a time at any point in my life that God did not meet my needs. And I give Him thanks for that. And He brought me here to you. And I give Him thanks for that. God has proven Himself in prayer to me. You know, you need to look to Him in prayer, and He will prove Himself in prayer to you too. Problem is, so many people forget to pray, and they never get to see the power of God that is exhibited in it. Also, I have seen that clean living works, sinful living doesn't. Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 and 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And if we sow to the flesh, we will reap corruption. Sow to the Spirit, we'll reap eternal life. I have seen both sinful and righteous lives in my life. I have seen sinful lives and to a person. They are never satisfied. To a person, they never know true and lasting happiness. Life drags them around and beats them up day in and day out. And to a person, they suffer physically, emotionally, and mentally. There's a reason why God doesn't want us to sin, and it's not because God doesn't want us to have fun. It's because sin is bad for us. It's bad for our lives. And I have seen that. God has proven Himself in that regard. I have seen righteous lives, and to a person, they are lives of contentment. Paul said, in whatever state I am in, therein I am content. And you've got to realize where Paul's writing that from. The depths of prison. And it's not the nice prisons we have today, folks. It's the kind of prisons that if you didn't have someone helping you from the outside, you didn't usually make it out. And yet he says, I'm content. How? We would ask. I've seen righteous lives to a person, they know joy. They know peace, and they have a hope that inspires all that is around them. Why does righteous work, living work so well? Because the one who created you and the one who created life itself knows best how this life should be lived. Jesus Christ has proved that to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, we are told that we will never be given a temptation that we cannot overcome. And God will provide a way of escape. And I can tell you that God has always helped me in times of temptation. Every time, I've never known that temptation that there was no way of escape. Because God is faithful. Never faced a temptation I could not overcome because through faith gained from the Bible, God has given me strength, knowledge, and wisdom to overcome temptation. So many people don't know how to overcome temptation because they haven't went to where it tells you how to. This is where it comes from. This is how Jesus overcame temptation. And people can scoff at that all they want. But I've seen it work. And I know it's right. And I know it makes a difference. That blessing is available to anyone who wants to dedicate their life to the faith that is found in God's Word and only in God's Word. Jesus is the most remarkable person that has ever lived. No one ever lived up to what they claimed the way He did. You know, I can say I'm a Christian. I can say, you know, I try to live faithfully, but I promise you I will fail you. I will make mistakes. I will fail. I will never live up fully to everything that I claim. And Jesus is the only person to ever live up to everything He claimed to be. That makes Him so unique and so remarkable. When the Bible says that He is the only begotten Son of God, only begotten is the Greek word monogenēs. Means unique. One of a kind. He is the only one like Him. And He truly is. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, it says that Jesus both began to do and teach. And we can see that throughout His life, that He did exactly the things that He asked us to do, that He taught us to do. He lived it. Matthew chapter 6 and verses 14 through 15, He says that if we will not forgive others, God will not forgive us. And He hung on the cross in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, and He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And at the worst possible moment in life, He lived it. When it wasn't convenient, He lived it. When it wasn't easy, He lived it. And we need to follow that example. No matter what the situation, no matter where we are, we need to live the life that He lived. We need to emulate it in every way. Kindness to everybody, love for everybody, concern for everybody. Jesus had that. He had love and concern for children, for lepers, for sinners, for murderers, for mockers, for those that nailed His hands and His feet to a cross, for those that beat His back mercilessly as they scourged Him. He cared about them. Oh, to be like Him. Oh, to have Him in my life. If I am willing to bear the cross, I cannot come away from that cross untouched by His life and by His sacrifice. It will change me. He said, daily pick up your cross and follow Me. Folks, you do that, it'll change your life. And picking up a cross is not an easy thing. Pick it up and carry it. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 16. Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And the disciples said, well, some say you're this, some say you're that. Some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah. You know, they had a whole list. But then He came back with another question, didn't He? But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? The world calls Jesus a lot of things, don't they? If Jesus asked us the question this morning, who does the world say that I am? Who do men say that I am? Well, this week, the world said He was a hate-filled bigot. Right? Because marriage is between a man and a woman, by Jesus' own words. That homosexuality is wrong. So this week He's a hate-filled bigot. That's who the world says that He is. Some say He's a good man, but nothing more than a man. And yet no man ever lived like He did. Some say He was a liar. Yet no one has ever proven or shown a single lie that He told. Some say He's unimportant in the modern world. And yet He is what the modern world needs the most. You know, it doesn't matter what the world calls Jesus. They cannot change who He is. The only question that you need to concern yourself with this morning is, who do you say that Jesus is? Some may say He is a crutch. When my life's going bad, I need Him but that's the only time I really want Him. He's just a crutch. He's just when I'm injured or my life has gone down the tubes. Some may say He's an image enhancer, so that I can say I'm a Christian and people will think more positively about me. Some may say He's someone to use. Someone to simply use to try to get what I want. But I don't really care about Him. I don't really love Him. I pray God that such are not what any here would say. Instead, that all here today will leave this building saying, He is the Lord and Savior of my life. When you're asked, who do you say that I am? You are Lord and Savior of my life. And when we say that, that means I give my all to Him because He gave His all to me. I dedicate myself to knowing everything about Him because He knows everything about me and has known me from before I was in my mother's womb. It means that I live a life that is patterned after His perfect example. I die, He lives in me. Now, we must be honest with Him. Who do you say that He is? Really, only you and God know that answer this morning. Well, I can tell you, He is the God that came to this earth and lived on this earth, left the glories of heaven, and died upon a cross to shed that perfect blood that you could be here this morning and have the opportunity to be saved. That's a fact. Now, what you do with that is your choice, and God gave you that choice. But what a terrible thing to waste for your life. You can come to Him and you can make Him Lord and Savior of your life this morning by believing in Him, by believing in the Jesus Christ that is in the Bible, not the Jesus Christ that people want or the Jesus Christ that people wish that He was, but the Jesus Christ that He was, is, and always will be. Come believing in Him, repenting of the life that you've been living, life of sin, so that you can live a life of righteousness and know those things that I talked about a few moments ago in your life instead of knowing the pain and heartache and difficulty that comes with sin. Confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Let all know, as Peter did on the day of Pentecost and as the disciples did and as countless other Christians have done over time, let all know that He is Lord of your life. No matter the situation, no matter the place, no matter the people around you. Be buried in baptism. Emulating that burial and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as you go down and you die and you rise a new creation, as Romans 6 tells us. And you walk a new life. A life of righteousness. That's who Jesus Christ is. He's the true change agent, isn't He? He's changing lives. And He can change yours. I believe that. Not because I just want to believe it. I believe that because I've seen it. And there's a lot of people sitting around you this morning that have seen it too and can affirm what I've said. If you're a child of God this morning and you've come to Jesus and He has been Lord of your life at one point, but maybe you've forgotten who's in control and maybe you've taken back over, you need to know that you don't know where you're going. You don't even have a map. And you need Him to lead you. Take Him once again as your Lord. Ask for forgiveness for having strayed away from Him. If there's anything spiritually we can help you with this morning, we want to do so. We invite you to come as we stand, as we sing.